Okay, ladies and gentlemen, good evening and welcome. Before we start learning tonight's Gemara, I want to tell you that I am totally weirded out by the fact that we're learning this Gemara tonight. You're going to see more as we go along, but let's just say that there's a hostage situation in Gaza in today's Gemara. There's a tunnel. There's a Friday afternoon. A lot of weird stuff is going on in Eretz Yisrael on Friday. And, I mean, in the end, there's going to be a rescue mission, and it's all going to be good. But the rescue mission is next week's Gemara. And I can't say this Gemara ever really meant very much to me. I mean, it means to me because it's Hashem's Torah, but, like, it didn't resonate the way it's resonating now. And I don't quite know or claim to know exactly what it means, but it's, let's just say it's very, very unusual stuff. Very unusual stuff. And with no further ado, your royal hostage. The Gemara is found in Masechet Sanhedrin. It's on Daf Tzadikei, which is page 95 in the large folio pages of the Gemara. We're on Amud Aleph on side 1. And if you're following along in the art school version of the Gemara, it's 95A3. 95A3. And really, tonight's episode is a continuation of our previous episode. That's the truth. And that's important. So I'm going to just finish off with the final words of the last section of the Gemara we learned. And that's going to set the stage for what we're going to learn about tonight. In the previous episode, we talked about one of the most tragic events in Jewish history. Saul, or Shaul, the first king of the Jewish people, becomes very, very paranoid. And he sees his popularity plummet, and he sees the popularity of his son-in-law continue to rise. And he starts thinking that David is going to take his place. And the funny thing is, he's not wrong. But David HaMelech has no designs on the throne. He has no intention of trying to usurp the throne from Shaul HaMelech. But Shaul HaMelech is very worried. And at a certain point, David HaMelech ascertains that Shaul has baleful intent. He's planning to kill him. So when David hears this, he becomes a fugitive. And there's other people who are fugitives. And they gather around David HaMelech, and it ends up like a whole battalion of fighting men. Or around David, rally around David. And he is going to be the next king of Israel. And that leads us into a very unusual situation where in a town outside of modern-day Jerusalem, and today actually, according to many historians, a neighborhood in modern-day, the greater Jerusalem area incorporates, Shuafat, is the place called Nov. And Nov is the site of a Beis HaMikdash of sorts. The Beis HaMikdash, after we left Shiloh, where the Beis HaMikdash stood for 369 years. Shiloh is what the world calls the West Bank. You know that place that they say we occupy? Right. So that was our spiritual center in antiquity for 369 years. That was the site of the Beis HaMikdash. This was destroyed by an ancient people who no longer exist, and they were called the Philistines. Not to be confused with a modern-day group of Arabs who have adopted the Roman renaming of Israel and falsely claim it to be their ancestry. Which is, by the way, demonstrably true for those who are interested in the truth. Not a commodity that's very popular these days. So the Beis HaMikdash from Shiloh moves to Nov and Givon. And it's not really relevant how much time it was in one place or the other. We know this because the Rambam, who lists out at the beginning of the laws of Beis HaBechira, the different iterations of Mishkan and Mikdash, he says, and Nov and Givon were 52 years. We actually know how long it was, but it's not relevant. You see, the Rambam conflates the two. The point about Nov and Givon was that neither was really and truly a sacred spot or a holy spot or a place that even attained so much in the sense of pilgrimage, but nonetheless, that was where the Beis HaMikdash was. So the Beis HaMikdash is at Nov. And from Nov, it moves to Yerushalayim, to Har HaMoriah, and that remains the site of the Beit HaMikdash for eternity. Now a Beit HaMikdash in ruins, soon Be'ezrat Hashem to become the site of the third and eternal Beit HaMikdash. B'mheira o b'yameinu. Amen. So Shaul HaMelech finds out that David has been to Nov. And David, who is on the run and hungry and doesn't have any weapons, comes to the city of Nov. And there at the city of Nov, he is met by the Kohen Gadol, whose name is Chilkiyahu. And Chilkiyahu doesn't know the story. Chilkiyahu doesn't know that David HaMelech is on the outs with the king. He knows David HaMelech as the son-in-law of the king. He knows David HaMelech as the war hero who slew Goliath. He's larger than life. And David doesn't exactly tell the full truth. He doesn't give him full disclosure. He says, I'm here on a mission. Something with the king. It's a royal thing. And Chilkiyahu says, wow, that's really... you're kind of incognito. He says, David says, yeah, it's very secret. It's a very secret mission. And he says, I'm wondering if you have any food for me. And he goes, so one second, you're on a royal mission? You came without food? He said, it was so secret, I couldn't even have food. Chilkiyahu says, okay, we don't have much food here. We happen to have just the food of the Lechem Apanim. That's a whole discussion in the Gemara, how that works. And David says, do you have maybe any weapons? Because this was so secret, I had to leave without weapons. And Chilkiyahu says, well, we have the sword of Goliath, which David is not so excited about wielding because it's a very large sword and David's not that large. He's not a giant, but nonetheless, he leaves with the sword. Now, a miserable guy named Doeg HaAdomi, who was a very prominent position at the time in Shaul's administration, he oversees all this happening. And he slanders the Kohen Gadol Chilkiyahu to Shaul HaMelech. So Shaul flies into a rage, and he says, so Nov, this Kohanim, the Beit HaMikdash, they're supporting a rebellion, sedition, they all deserve to die. And he instructs that they all be killed. But nobody wants to carry out the king's orders. And it is Doeg HaAdomi himself, who viciously carries out the king's orders, and they slaughter the Kohanim. This is a terrible blight in our history. It's a terrible, terrible event. Terrible event. The Jewish people slaughtering their own Kohanim, which in effect destroys the Beis HaMikdash. And there's a whole Givonite people who are kind of involved somehow in the story on the side because they made a living off taking care of the Beis HaMikdash. And then their economy dries up and they're not even really Jewish. A lot of problems. They're very unhappy and Hashem is unhappy with the Jewish people because of this. There's a lot to say. That's not really the subject of this episode, of this lecture. But as we learned previously, what happened was that the Jewish people still had a remnant of that sin. A remnant of that sin, and this takes us forward many centuries later, where a man whose name is Sancherib, or Sennacherib, he marches on Jerusalem, and the stargazers tell him, you go and get there by today, and he travels 10 days worth of traveling, and he gets there by today, so you capture the city, today you have to capture it. And he comes to the city and he laughs and he mocks the city. He says, this is a city. This is a joke. I could conquer this in my sleep. And he says to the soldiers, you're tired. Let's get a good night's sleep tonight. Tomorrow, Jerusalem is ours. It'll be a piece of cake. But tomorrow, there is no army. Because that night, 185,000 soldiers suddenly die in their sleep. It's like a carbon monoxide. Nobody knows what happened, except they're sleeping outdoors, and there is no carbon monoxide. But nobody knows what happened, and a Malach slays them. And it turns out, had they attacked Yerushalayim that day, they would have been successful. But because it was pushed off for a day, they're not successful. And why? Because there's a leftover, a remnant of the sin of Nov. The sin of Nov, a cloud continues to hang over the Jewish people. And this cloud, this dark cloud, can actually become the cause of the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, of the slaughter of thousands, which is very, very difficult to understand, partly because, I mean, why should the people bear the guilt of something that happened so many generations earlier? In Torah itself, it says only 4 generations still bear guilt, and that's only if they continue to perpetrate the same things. They're not perpetrating the same things. This is a terrible story, a massacre, Jew on Jew. It's a horrible story. And if they're, if for some reason they do have culpability, why is like it expires today? Why does the statute of limits end all of a sudden on Erev Pesach and then on Pesach? So this is something we talked about at length in the previous episode, and anybody who's interested can go back and watch the previous episode. It's available 24/6. And the upshot, we took the way of the Maharal. The Maharal of Prague says that the issue at hand is not the massacre per se. There was a lot of massacres, and the world was a very strange place at that time. Without delving into the fact that Shaul HaMelech did a terrible sin, and for which he paid with his life, by the way, and his progeny paid with their life. But the real issue was that he had the political capital to do this. Because even a monarch cannot go against his whole nation. The nation, unless he's a dictator, and just a brutal, repressive thug. But Shaul was a melech. And a melech is malchusei berotzen kiblu aleihem. A melech is acclaimed and accepted by his people. And he's beloved. A real king is beloved. And if a king is just forcing everybody to follow, to toe the law, because otherwise he'll send you to Siberia, that's a thug. It's a thugocracy or whatever they want to call it. You know, it's Hamasistan or it's a Soviet Union. That's not a melech. It's not a melech. It's not a monarchy. A monarchy has to be political capital. And we see this even in today's day and age. Even an elected president of the United States, the president has executive powers. It's an executive branch of government. It's not like in Canada where there's a party, a ruling party that's in governance, and the prime minister is the prime minister. If the prime minister's party walks out on him, he's not a prime minister anymore. The prime minister could be deposed in 20 minutes. If the whole party revolts, that's it. He's no longer prime minister. They all walk away. They give a vote of no confidence. And usually prime ministers have to cobble together oftentimes, coalitions of, and they can, even a single, sometimes a single member of parliament can cause the whole government to fall. But that's not how it is in a president. A president is a real executive power. And when George Washington first established the United States as a republic, they wanted to have a monarch. And George Washington said, no. We just spent all these years fighting against monarchy. We're not going back to that. So in the United States, where there's an executive branch of government, the president. There's also a judicial branch of government, which is at arm's length, even though presidents appoint the justices. But justices live longer than presidencies. And ultimately, the Supreme Court has a tremendous amount of power. And that's a counterweight. That's a counterbalance. And there's the House of Congress, which is made up of congressmen and senators, which is two different forms of representation. Unlike in Canada, which like Great Britain has a House of Lords and a House of Commons, and the House of Lords are appointed and the House of Commons are elected. In the United States, senators and congressmen or women are both elected. It's all elected branch. And if the president doesn't have Congress, which means he doesn't have the Senate, doesn't have Congress, he can't do anything. He's basically, his hands are tied. But even a president who has the House of Congress, even if he has a majority in the Senate, and a majority in the Congress, if he does something which the entire country doesn't want to see happen, his hands are tied. A president cannot go against a country. We saw this in a very vivid way when George Bush II declared war on Iraq. They sold it to the American people. And I'm not even getting into whether that was or wasn't a just war. It's totally irrelevant. But before they declared war, in the second Iraq war, they had to sell it to Congress and they had to sell it to the people. It had to be sold to the American people. If the American people would not have wanted this, if they would have risen up together as one, the president would not have had political capital. He would not be able to do what he did. The same is true with monarchs. Even monarchs have to have political capital. They're still the king of the people. And they're a king because of the people. And monarchs are very careful. They watch the political air. It's not simple, especially when the people are justified. Shaul HaMelech destroyed the Beis HaMikdash, in effect. He killed all the Kohanim. In effect, Jewish people destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. I can't even overemphasize how horrible that is. It's, forget the fact that there was so much killing and there was murder. And Shaul in his own mind could justify this because it's a rebellion and a sedition, and you're even allowed to kill rebels against the government. Should he have done a better investigation? Should he have not trusted Doeg? There's a lot of things that went wrong over here. As said, Hashem makes Shaul pay with his life. But the Maharal says the real issue here was that the Jewish people themselves did not care about the Beit HaMikdash. They cared more about the monarchy than they cared about the Beis HaMikdash. And if you don't care about the Beis HaMikdash, we're in deep doo-doo. That's a very, very big problem. And so many generations later, there's still that issue. Because guess what? The Jewish people divide the republic. They divide the kingdom. And 10 tribes head north. And it's only three generations after David HaMelech. It's only three generations. Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon, unites the entire kingdom. And he never fights a war. And it's amazing times for the Jewish people. And then it's not so amazing. And then it's not so amazing. The very next generation, Shlomo HaMelech's son, squanders it. He listens to his silly advisors. And what happens to his monarchy? The people simply turn their backs and walk away. They walked away. He lost an enormous amount of his kingdom. 80% of his kingdom walked away. And guess what they did? They established their own kingdom. And it was called Malchus Yisrael, the kingdom of Israel. And it was 10 tribes versus 2 tribes. Only Yehuda and Binyamin remain loyal to the Malchus Beis David, which is not a great thing. It's a very sad thing. And the saddest thing of all was that in the end they turned their backs on the Beis HaMikdash. And the sages tell us that why did the 10 tribes deserve what they deserve? Why did they never come home? Because there was a sin of the golden calf. That was still, there's a remnant, because it's pocket pekati, Hashem remembers that sin. That's a sin we still, guilt we still bear. But he says the worst thing was they made 2 other golden calves. But the 2 golden calves, it's not just golden calves. Do you know what those 2 golden calves are about? Those are what the fake Beit HaMikdash that they built. Because the king of the new kingdom, whose name was Yeravam, was really a righteous person and even a prophet at one point. He realized that they'll have to go to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem will come the 7th year, the year of Hakel, and they will see that the progeny of Malchus Beis David sits, because that's the only one who's ever allowed to sit in the Beis HaMikdash, and the Israelite king has to stand. And he will lose his honor and lose his dignity, and he'll say, you're not the real thing, you're not the real deal, you're not a real king. And because of that, he led the Jewish people astray, and they built their own house of God, so to speak. But to give it, endow it with some otherworldliness, he built not one, but 2 golden calves. Now we look back at this, and we like scratch our heads, and like, how crazy could they have been? What? Not 1 golden calf, 2 golden calves. What were they thinking? I don't know what they were thinking, but the truth is we don't learn the lessons of history and we do the same silly things again and again. And when you're in the moment, somehow it never seems so clear. Never seems so clear. We only have hindsight, 20/20. We're in the moment, we don't see it. The latest disaster of October 7th is actually no different. How? Everybody's asking today, how? The next day, we say, how? How did that happen? How could that have happened? How could the Yom Kippur War have happened? It happened. So they turned their backs on the Beis HaMikdash. And the Jewish people are saved. Because what happens that night, that Erev Pesach, that Sancheriv comes, is the Jewish people choose to stay with the Beis HaMikdash. They choose to stay. Because there's a renegade, a Jewish renegade. Some even say that he's from royal lineage. Jewish royal lineage. And he makes the case to his fellow Jews that the Jewish people are done. The kingdom of Israel is gone. The kingdom of Judea will soon be gone. He says, I'm here to rescue you. I'm here to rescue you from your Beis HaMikdash. I'm here to rescue you from this antiquated Judaism stuff. I'm here to bring you into the modern era. Sennacherib is the new man. He's the new kid on the block. He's the new ruler. He has dominion. He is the future. You guys are the past. Come and join. Forget the Beis HaMikdash. What would have happened if the people of Jerusalem would have turned their backs on the Malchus Beis David, on Chizkiyo HaMelech, and on the Beis HaMikdash? What would have happened? What would have happened to Chizkiyo? The answer is that the Chizkiyo would have been probably killed. And the Beis HaMikdash would have been destroyed. And the people would have walked away. And people would have happily joined Sancheriv. By the way, they would have no Jewish grandchildren, and it would be the end of the Jewish people. But they had the political power to do that. And what did Chizkiyo have to offer his people? What did he offer them? Did he show them his might? Well, he basically was on his deathbed. Did he show them a powerful army? No powerful army to speak of. What chance did they have to be able to prevail? Answer is zero. Zero chance. Actually, zero chance. There was no way they could have won that battle. It was an impossible non-starter. 185,000 troops are dead, but somebody has to find them dead. So there's more than 185,000 troops. The city of Jerusalem was a tiny village. You see, Sancheriv says, we can take this wall down, we can take it down with our own hands. Everybody brings home one brick as a souvenir, the wall's gone. But the people, they remain loyal to Chizkiyahu, and Chizkiyahu's message of faith resonates with them. And Hashem takes care of the rest. So the sin of Nov was the sin of turning their back on Yerushalayim. And this is something that the Jewish people have to continue to deal with. And in our previous episode, I shared with you an amazing teaching, which comes from the Rishonim about the importance of remembering three things if we are to merit redemption. Not just to yearn for Mashiach, not just to yearn for Eretz Yisrael, but you have to be yearning for the Beis HaMikdash, and you have to be yearning for Malchus Beis David. And if you're just yearning for Israel, and you're not yearning for the Beit HaMikdash, and you're not yearning for Malchut Beit David, if you're just yearning for self-determination, if you're just yearning for a homeland and a country of our own, but you're not thinking about Hashem, it's not about going home to Hashem, it's not about seeing a Beis HaMikdash rise again, it's not about seeing the restoration of Malchus Beis David and the perfection of Yiddishkeit, then we don't merit redemption. And that's why our Birchat HaMazon is carefully crafted in a certain way. And that's why the Amidah itself, the Shmon Esrei, that's how the blessings are explained in the Shmon Esrei itself. So this is basically the message that's broadcast to us in the Gemara about the sin of Nov. Now, the last words of the previous episode were, the Gemara kind of makes this remark that you can see from this whole story that if you don't act when you're supposed to act, then you end up losing everything. The Gemara said, about this it is written, Omer Rav Papa, Rav Papa said, Hainu da'amri inshi, this is what people say, Bas dina, you pass on judgment, you sleep on judgment, Batal dina, so the judgment actually ends. In other words, judgment is not something to delay. Don't delay it. And because they delayed it, because he delayed his passing judgment on the Jewish people in Jerusalem, that's talking about Sancheriv, in the end, there was no judgment against the Jewish people, but quite the contrary. As Rashi says, Kivan the Shalon Dina, once the judgment is left overnight, Batal Hariv, so then the reason for the judgment, which would be the contention, is dissipates. V'chein b'pnei sh'loi nichbesho b'yayim. So to hear, because he didn't capture Yerushalayim on that day, l'hitzliach mimacharas, they were not successful the next day. So what's our, there's many takeaways, many beautiful takeaways from this Gemara. By the way, one of the takeaways from the Gemara is that the greatest sin can often be the sin of indifference. The sin of indifference on behalf of the population can be worse than the perpetration of the particular crime, because it's that indifference that allows for the crime to happen. That's the biggest problem of all, apathy. Many years ago, I went with a group of people to see the Israeli consulate. We were very unhappy. That was during the disaster of the expulsion from Gaza of 10,000 Jews being thrown away from, kicked out of their homes in a violent way. I went to see the consulate to convey our dissatisfaction. And we had like a shouting match. It wasn't pretty. And he was very angry. And at a certain point, just to kind of like lower the temperature, I said, "Why are you angry at us? You should be happy that we're here." And he said, "Why?" I said, "Because the reason that everybody else is not here is not because they agree with what's going on, because they don't care. Because they're apathetic." And I said, "Your greatest enemy, you're worried about the state of Israel, aren't you?" He says, "Yes." I said, "Your greatest enemy is the apathy of the Jews in North America. That's your greatest enemy." I said, "We're your allies. We care. We care enough to displace ourselves and to come downtown knowing that you're going to yell at us and we're going to yell at you, and we just try to send a message home to the Israeli government. But we don't imagine in our wildest dreams that we're actually going to succeed, but we want you to know we care, and we do care. I said, everybody who's here cares. I said, your greatest enemy is going to be the apathy. Right? I didn't know how true those words would be. And look where we are now, all these years later. What is the greatest enemy? What is the greatest fear? Well, the apathy. Well, the Jews don't care. And October 7th, all of a sudden, lots of people started to care again. And tragically, some Jews still don't care. Rahman al-Islam. But it's all about caring. We have to care. When you care, so that's where it begins. And there was a residual effect. It was the residual continuity of Nov was in the lack of care and concern, the lack of engagement in Beis HaMikdash. That's the way we understand the sin of Nov in the first episode of the Gemara. The Gemara, by its nature, meanders. We go from subject to subject. It's like life itself. The Gemara is like life. Life is not a square box. It's not a linear experience. Sometimes you start planning your day one way and end up somewhere very different. Especially if you're involved in certain clearly defined vocations like mine. You never know what tomorrow is going to bring. You know, the next 5 minutes is going to bring, right? People, situations. So you're supposed to be very organized and plan, and you have to know sometimes that at 9 o'clock at night, you're still at 9 o'clock in the morning. You didn't even get to, you haven't got to the first item on why stuff happened. So the Gemara is like that. And the Gemara, since it's brought to the fore, this business of the residual impact of Nov, so the Gemara says, well, this then is the right time and place for us to talk about the actual residual effects of Nov. Not the lack of care and concern, not the apathy and the indifference, but the actual cause of the sin. Who is the cause of all the problems in Nov? So the simple answer is, sadly, David HaMelech. Sadly, David HaMelech. The Gemara says that this is the midrashic way of interpreting and understanding the words that are found in the book of Shmuel Beis, the second book of Samuel, in the 21st chapter. The first half of the chapter speaks about the tragic events of the Givonites and how David HaMelech tries to mollify the Givonites and tries to make some kind of financial restitution. It's not clear what happened, whether the Givonites were killed or whether they were displaced and not allowed to be able to prosper. The Givonites themselves are a dishonest people, an indecent people. They're a group of Canaanites who should never have been able to live in the land of Israel, but they fooled us. They came with a ruse and they claimed to be other people, and Yehoshua made a commitment to them. And guess what? When you make a commitment and you make an oath, even if it's obtained under false pretenses, or something which is less than the truth, an oath is an oath. Oath is an oath. Okay, but the sages are very unhappy. And what happens is they get relegated to service of the Mikdash. They become, in effect, second-class citizens because they really didn't deserve to be citizens at all. But an oath was made. They're allowed to live. And things go very bad. And they were very, very, very upset with Shaul HaMelech. And because of this, there's droughts and the Jewish people are suffering. At the end of the day, they're still converts and they're part of the Jewish people, even if they're not a savory people. And David HaMelech needs to fix this. He needs to fix this. This is like, and I'm just going to use just metaphorically speaking. It's like Canada, which is a colonial country, actually, a bunch of colonizers. So Europeans colonized and stole the land from the indigenous peoples of this country. And at a certain point, the Canadian government is trying to make restitution. The United States is also a colonial power. Europeans came and colonized somebody else's land. It's funny how they lecture Israel, which is the exact opposite. We're the only indigenous people. It's just like, you can't make this stuff up. It's so crazy. It's so insane, you can't make it up. The Europeans at least are there for 2,000 years, 3,000 years. We know the Romans were in Germany. We know this is like they are, for all practical purposes, ancient peoples. But the United States and Canada, it's ridiculous. It makes no sense. Be that as it may, so they make restitution. And they give aboriginal tribes are given, you know, the truth is the United States put them in reservations, a horrible way to live, and created an enormous amount of dysfunction, as did the Canadian government. But now they're like, they're trying to make restitution, they're trying to come clean. You know, I attend many government formalities and formal events, and I don't know what to make of it. Like, the event always begins by acknowledging that we are on the lands of the whatever particular tribe it is, and I'm like, okay, so what if you, and what about acknowledging it? Like, okay, and so should they be given governance? No, we just acknowledge it. Like, I don't get it. Like, why is that valuable? Nobody's ever been able to explain this to me. I know this is like heresy in Canada. How could you say something like this? Huh? I'm at these police events, so they get up and say, we acknowledge that we're on the ancestral lands of the Ojibwa. Okay, so where are the Ojibwa? Why aren't they running the country? Like, right? Or the city of Vaughan, or you have the province of Ontario? I mean, if you feel bad, you're supposed to be making restitution. Right? The Canadian government is dealing with the fact that there were these schools, babies were killed. Horrible stuff, right? So make restitution, deal with it. So it's not inherently wrong. I mean, the way they're going about it is ridiculous, but it's not inherently wrong that when a people are wronged, restitution should be made. That's not inherently wrong. The Gibeonites were wronged. David HaMelech wants to make restitution. And they're very cruel people. They're very angry people, they're very cruel people. They are not going to take restitution. They refuse restitution. They say, we want blood. We want blood. We want Saul's family. I don't claim to understand this, but David HaMelech has no choice. This has to be made right. And Saul's descendants are murdered by the Gibeonites in a bloodlust. And they're gibbeted. It's horrible. It's terrible stuff. That's the first half of the chapter is about. And David HaMelech is not faulted for this. It's not considered to be a sin. In the end, he brings the bodies of Saul HaMelech's children home for burial. And Saul's own body, and Yehonatan, his son, who is the Av Bezdin, the leader of the Jewish people, the great tzaddik, their bodies were gibbeted. They were not killed by the Philistines, but the Philistines gibbeted their bodies, hung them on the walls, and David HaMelech recovers their bodies and gives them a proper burial. That's what the first half of chapter 21 is about. In general, the book, the life of David HaMelech is found in the book of Shmuel. That's where the life of David HaMelech is. The book of Kings is really the post ipso facto. It's after. It's the continuity of the Jewish people. So in the second half of the chapter, we hear about the wars of David HaMelech. And this must be said. The truth is that David HaMelech does not manage to fully eradicate the Philistine people. Nothing to do with modern-day Arabs who have adopted that name, which is a remnant of a Roman insult. Nothing to do with that. But the Philistine army or Philistine enemy strikes the Jewish people again and again. And this was it was true in the time of the judges. We have many stories, like the story of Samson, famous story. And the story of Shaul HaMelech, story of Goliath, which is in the time of King Saul. And towards the end of David HaMelech's life, he gets tired. He's tired. He's tired of the wars. This is not a good thing, by the way. They have tired us out. They're living in Gaza, which is actually Israel. And eventually, finally, in time of Shlomo HaMelech, Philistines are eradicated. And we are living in Gaza, which is the coastal plain, and that's the land of Israel as well. But David HaMelech never fully eradicates the Pelishtim. He strikes them, the Pelishtim, again and again until they no longer pose a threat to Israel. However, they do maintain a certain independence. They're not paying taxes to the Jewish government, and they're not following Jewish laws, and they're not Jewish, and they're living in Israel. And it's only in the time of Shlomo that it's finally over. So at the end of this story, there's going to be a ceasefire. It's crazy. We're talking about Gaza. David HaMelech himself is taken hostage in this story. The king of the Jewish people is taken hostage in Gaza. And there's an attempted assassination. But he's saved because of a miraculous tunnel. I'm preparing this Gemara. I'm like so weirded out because everything here is like so loaded, like with meaning for us today. It's just like positively chilling. I'm not sure I know what it means, but anyway, I'm pretty sure I don't know what it means, but we're learning tonight. So maybe together we're going to figure this out. We're going to find some inspiration here. The bottom line is that the in Shmuel Beis, in the fifth, in the 16th verse of the 21st chapter, we hear about David HaMelech. We hear about David HaMelech in the end of the 15th verse. We hear about David HaMelech who battles the Philistines. There is yet another war with the Philistines, and this is like endless, right? There's another war with the Philistines, and they're fighting us, Yisrael. They're fighting Israel, and it's not, and this time it's not called Judea; it's Israel. Vayered David va'avodav imei, David and his servants with him, and David goes down into battle. By the way, this is going to be the end of the story of the king himself going to battle, because David HaMelech in the end gets captured. And the Jewish people come to the realization that it's a very bad idea if the king of the Jewish people gets captured and killed. It's not worth it. The king needs to be there to rally the nation. And he's too high value a target. So that's where the Jewish way of war changes after this. But David HaMelech goes. Vayilocham was Pelishtim. They fight with the Pelishtim. And the end result is Vayoif David. Mitzudas David tells us, Nisyageya v'nechlash. He's exhausted. He's weakened. The mighty King David is weakened. You know what? You can fight for only so long. Eventually he runs out of steam. He's got no koyach left. And when he runs out of steam, when David HaMelech runs out of steam, that's where this story begins. Now, the story on a literal level is of David HaMelech ending up being captured like this. There's this fellow whose name is Yishbi, or Yishbibenov. And Yishbibenov, who we're going to hear is the brother of Goliath, is a giant. And he's a cousin of David HaMelech, because David is descended from Ruth. And he's descended from the sister wife, whose name is Orpah. Right? They're kind of like connected. And they're both descended from Eglon, who's the king of Moab. They're princesses, two princesses. And she gives birth to giants. So Goliath is one son of hers. And David HaMelech kills that son, that cousin, or second cousin. And now this Ishbibenov goes after David HaMelech. And the Mepharshim say that he goes, you know, who is this Ishbibenov? So the Mitzudas Tzion says on a literal level, Kain Hayashmo. That was his name. So you want to know what his name was? Ishbibenov. It's a funny name. It's his name. That's his name. Well, Ishbibenov rises to great prominence, and he's appointed to some kind of knight's order. He gets special armor. He's appointed to some very powerful position. And he wants to do something big on his first day on the job. He wants to do something big. He wants to show and demonstrate his valor. So what's the highest value target you can go against? The king of the Jewish people, right? And King David's a war hero. He's the one who slew Goliath. He's like larger than life. But he's weakened. So he wants to exploit that weakness and wants to go against David HaMelech. And that's what happens. So the Yishbi Benov, Asher Bielide Harofa, or Harpa, he is a descendant of Harpa, he's born by Harpa. And Mitzudas David says, Mielide Ha'anaka, this is from the giants, and this is like connected to the biblical description that we find in the 14th chapter of Genesis, that we hear about the first world documented world conflagration or war, and we hear about the Rephaim. The Rephaim were a race of giants who had all but disappeared at this point. By the way, archaeologists have found remnants of giants. You could laugh at the Bible, but we have archaeological evidence of giant people. We know that there was a race of people living in that neighborhood. We've actually found mummies and bones of very large people. And it was a race of giants. But this is the end of that race. Goliath is like the end of that race, and Ishbibenov is the end of that race. Maybe there may be the question how you learn verse 18. There may have been one or two other giants remnants left. According to many opinions, Ishbibenov is the end of the race. He's the last giant. So that's his name, and he's a giant. He may, you know, on a literal level, he might not even be the son of Arpa, although the Mepharshim say that he's a brother of Goliath. So, and we hear a description of his weapon. his weapons. So he is Mishkal Keno, the weight of his spearhead. There's different ways to understand the meaning of Keno, but let's just say the weight of, it's either the weight of the actual projectile on top of the spear, or we're hearing about the size of the spear and then the spearhead. V'hu chagur chadasha, and he's wearing a new belt, but that doesn't really mean a belt. The sword was hung on your belt. So in today's modern vernacular, that's your gear. Your gear. So for example, when a police officer is issued gear, he's issued a belt. And the belt has a holster. And the belt has, the holster has handcuffs. And it has rounds of ammunition. And, you know, a police uniform, that belt is like the most important part of the police uniform. I also have a police uniform. I don't have a belt. I don't have any weapons. So that's for policing. You know, in the number one uniform, which is the dress uniform, there is no real room for the belt. But when the police uniform is wearing what they call cargo pants and they're wearing the regular operational uniform, so then everything is built around that belt, including they have these very, very, we live in Canada, it gets very cold here, and they have a winter jacket, which is not very bulky, so you're able to run and you're able to move, but it's cut out, the back is cut out. It's the funniest winter jacket you'll ever see. Because the back is cut out. Why is it cut out? It's cut out for the gear, because that's where most of the gear is. It's cut out for the gear. So it's the only winter jacket that ends about three quarters down. The entire back is exposed. So that's in antiquity, you held your sword was hung by your belt. And depending if you're a right-handed or left-handed individual, depending on that would be which side. And by the way, same thing is true today. Which side your holster goes on is whether you're right-handed or left-handed. It's interesting, just a curio, which has nothing to do with anything, but the word sinister in English is a word that most people know. And the origin of the word sinister is sinistre, but sinistre is Latin for something which is scary or frightening, which is where the word sinister comes from. Why? What does it mean? Sinistre means left. Means left. And the reason that the left was sinister was because in ancient world where people lived by the sword, if you had an attack on your right, how would you defend yourself? You reach for your sword, which is on your left. And the arc of your sword, the way you wield your sword, is a defensive arc. You reach for your sword and you have a defensive arc. You defend yourself. What happens if the attack comes on the left? You're exposed. Because your sword is on your left, because you're right-handed. So you have to first pull your sword out, but when you pull your sword out, you're exposed on the left. And then you have to turn yourself, reorient yourself, and those split seconds can mean the difference between life and death. Whether the attacker is an enemy or it's a wild animal. So you needed to be able to, that's what sinistre, which means left in Latin, came to mean something which is scary or lurking or dangerous. Now, of course, in the modern-day world, it's the opposite. In the modern-day world, people holster on the right because you're right-handed. You pull your weapon out of the right, and you don't have that arc. You pull it forward. So it's very different. Weapons are different today. But at any rate, that's the meaning here of chagur. Chagur here means the belt of weaponry. So he's chagur chadosha. What does this mean? The way in the Steinsaltz edition, they translate it as he is girded with new armor. It's like new armor. As Mitzudas Tzion says that the word of kino is Shem Kli Zion. It's the name of a weapon. It says Ein Lachaver. There's no other word like that in the Bible. It's the only time this word is mentioned. It's a word of a weapon, whether it's spearhead or whatever, or something like that, whatever it means. The Targum Yonason renders it Maskal Seifine. So the Maskal Seifine is like the head, the top of the spear. So Seifine is like a saif. A saif is a sword, and this would be a spear. So the Mitzudas David tells us that chagur chadasha, b'mochama ahu chagur chorev chadash. At this war, he came with a new sword. It was like a rite of passage. He was given the sword. Incidentally, and I don't know what this has to do with anything, but when somebody is appointed to a position of prominence, even in what we're going to call the pre-modern world. So what do they call it when you get? It's receiving the sword. It's called you receive the sword. To receive the sword is receiving command. You're given the sword. And it's here's like something interesting, which most people wouldn't know, but I happened to be at the inauguration of the new police chiefs. And what happens is that there is an official sword which represents the power of law enforcement, and the sword is passed from the old chief, the outgoing chief, to the ingoing chief. And it's a very solemn formality. The new chief comes and he puts his hands like this, and this is how, I suppose, it's in British parliamentary pomp and circumstance, which Canada follows, because even though we're from the Ojibwas, we're still really doing British British Parliament does. So it's called the handing over the sword or something like that. And the handing over the sword is, that's a formality. That's like the power of law enforcement invested in the new chief. Like in the House of Parliament, they have like a big gavel or big like a, right? Remind me what it's called.
Mitre.
They carry it in and represents governance. Like represents the queen's or the king's scepter. That's the represents. So there's a lot of this formality stuff. And it comes from the ancient world. And in the ancient world, when you were appointed to a new position of prominence, what did you get? You got the sword. So Ishbibenob, or Ishbibenov, he gets the sword. He got the sword. So this is a big day. He got the sword. And the Metzudas David says he was now Chogar Chorev Chadosha. He got a Chorev Chadosha, new sword. And the Metzudas David says something very interesting. He says, Umiderech Anshei HaMelchama, in the way of war, or warriors, is hagiboyrim lehisametz b'chol eis lases gvura be'eis yachguru cherev chadasha. That you had to do valor on that first day. You had to kind of burnish your credentials. You got the sword today, you were going to show what a powerful warrior you were. So Ishbibenob is highly motivated. He's the opposite of David HaMelech, who is depleted and tired. And Ishbibenob is motivated, and he has to prove himself. What better way than some kind of attack on the highest value target? And this is the perfect storm. He is supremely motivated, and David HaMelech is the opposite of motivated. He's worn out. He's tired. Vayomer, he says, that's it. I'm going lahakos as David. But how is David exposed? How is David HaMelech exposed? I mean, lahakos as David. Like, it's not like the king was all alone. Like, was he ambushed in the middle of the night? How did this happen? So the Tanakh doesn't tell us. It's a story. The story happened. That a story happened. Was Michael David asking? Is it made of myrtle or vibranium? I don't know. It's like, I think that's Michael David humor. I don't know what that means. Maybe that's. I don't know what the sword's made of. Anyway. At any rate, there's a missing piece in this story. Something doesn't really add up, because David HaMelech would be surrounded by his people and they would protect the king. So, you know, just because Ishbibenob had to make a point, how would he get David? It doesn't seem to add up. So the Radak tells us that Ishbibenob, that's his name, and he says, but there's a drash, there's a homily for this whole thing. And if you want the homily, he says, go look at the Gemara and Sanhedrin. And he says, the Gemara Sanhedrin tells us a whole story. And the Radak says, kol ze rochik. It's not fiction. Okay, you want to know what the sword's made of. I don't know, guys. You're very knowledgeable with metal and swords. Kol hakavod, I don't know. Not only we don't know what the sword is made of, we don't even know if the story is actually fully literal. But Radak says, there's a drasha, there's a homily, there's a story, like a medrash, it's found in Masechet Sanhedrin. He says, but I'm telling you, kol zeh rochik, it's all very distant. Which means, Radak says, I'm here, you know, I'm pshuta shel mikra. I'm giving you the straight goods. How did he get David HaMelech? I don't know. How did October 7th happen? I don't know. They thought they defeated the enemy. And all of a sudden, nobody was manning the goalposts. Nobody was on, they weren't on top of the game. And David HaMelech is taken hostage. Crazy story. Why did anybody know about it? Because you'll see in the story, it doesn't seem they even know about it. Well, even that's not so simple. Because the next verse tells us, Vayazar lo Avisha ben Tsruya, the general, who's also a cousin of David, he goes and he helps David HaMelech. Vayachas ha-Pelishti. He smites the Pelishti, and he kills him. So in the Tanakh, we don't know. There's a story. There's a mighty Pelishti warrior. He's invested with the sword. He goes after David HaMelech, and David HaMelech is rescued by his general. All right, it's pretty open shot. How did it happen? We don't know. It happened. That's the story that happened. The king was taken hostage in Gaza, and there was a daring rescue. Fine. But the Gemara is not satisfied. The Gemara says, no. There's something else that's going on over here. And according to the Marsha, the drash of the Gemara is that here it says, Yishbi, because it's written Yishbo, but it's read Yishbi. That's the Kri and the Ksiv. There's a way it's written and a way it's read. So it's Yishbi, and it's a separate word, Binov. So Yishbi, Binov, yeah, true. Mitzuda Sin tells us it's a hyphenated name, Yishbi Binov, or Yishbi Binov. But when you read the verse literally, it sounds like Yishbi Atnov. And the problem is that in verse 18, Vayihi Acharei Kain, after this, Vayihi Oid Melchama. Now there's another war, but this time David HaMelech is not allowed to go to war. His people say, no. That's it. Lo Yitetzei Oid Itanel Melchama. David, you are retired. No more. Go home to Jerusalem. Lo Yisachabes Ne'er Yisrael. We can't take a risk of extinguishing the light of Israel. In the light of Israel, the Mefarshim explained that this is like the idea of David HaMelech was a luminary for everybody. And he was uplifting. He was a source of inspiration, like a lamp is a source of light. So we can't risk this. Like, you're a great general, but not great enough to make that risk. It's too high a risk. He's too high a target. Like, would it make any sense for the prime minister to go and put on a uniform and fight, assuming that he still could? No, it would be a very stupid thing to do. Why? Because what if they capture the prime minister? It could happen, or kill the prime minister. Then the whole country is thrown into disarray. It's not a good idea. But it used to be the Jewish way in war, that the leader went in to show, didn't stand in the back, he went in the front. That from the time of Moshe Rabbeinu. But it changes here because of this hostage situation in Gaza. And there's another war. The war, they're back at war again. And this is, it's Begov. Now, Gov is a city in the land of Gaza. So why does it say Benov the first time? So the Marsha says, the Gemara seems to understand that his name is not Yishbi Binov. Don't read it together as one hyphenated name, Yishbi Binov, but rather Yishbi Binov. But if it's Yishbi Binov, why is it a nun? It should be a gimel. It should be Begov, because the war is in the same place. The war is in the same place, then it should be Gov, not Nov. Now the difference between a nun and a gimel is very, very, very slight. A nun and a gimel look almost the same. Except that the leg of on the bottom, the gimel, it's a leg going forward. It's not really attached to the back.
Typo?
Well, it's not a. There are no typos in the Torah, but there's a message. There's a message. So that little bit of ink went in there. There's a message there, right? It's a message. Incidentally, when we check a mezuzah sometimes, or tefillin, we could find out that this gimel looks like a nun, or a sefer Torah. And by the way, one of the ways. Don't try this at home by yourself. But one of the ways we ascertain whether something actually is kosher or not kosher is we take a child who learned Aleph Beis but doesn't know how to read. Because when you know how to read, it doesn't matter if it's misspelled. You read it right anyway. But the child doesn't know how to read, but he knows Aleph Beis. You say, what letter is this? Just nonchalantly. And someone goes, Aleph Beis, Nun. Yeah, okay. This tefillin's not kosher. It's supposed to be a gimel. He thinks it's a nun. If he thinks it's a nun, it's a nun. Right? I was showing people recently, they said, what? Why do I have to check my tefillin? I want my bar mitzvah tefillin. So I keep a parsha of one of the head tefillin. I keep it in my desk just to show people. And show them, see, like, I'll unroll the whole thing. It looks so nice. Yeah, it looks nice. I said, you see, there's no cracks. And I show them at the end where it's supposed to say, there's supposed to be a beis. And instead of a beis, there's a chof. Because the beis, the back is not there. Now, was it there and did it fall off, or was it never written right? That's a good question. But it just shows you, it's very small. Very small. But if you know how to read Hebrew, it's unmistakable. So this could be a tiny difference. But this is not a typo. This is on purpose. The Marsha says that the Gemara expounds this and says it's not Begov, it's Benov. But there is no city called Nov in Gaza. Never was a city called Nov in Gaza. Where was the city called Nov? In the territory of Yehuda, in what later becomes Judea, in what is today the greater Jerusalem area. Ah, so Yishbi is Benov, and that opens tonight's Gemara. I know we're like an hour in and we didn't start the Gemara yet, but whatever. I hope you learned a lot of interesting things up till now. So the Gemara says, V'yishbi Benov, asher b'yelid harfa u'mishkal kinoi shleish meis mishkal. Talk about the weight of his 300, the weight of 300 shekels is the weight of this, of this, of the bronze, of the, of this weapon, a very heavy weapon. V'hu chogor, and he is wearing the new gear. V'yoymer lahakeh, says David. That's the verse. That's the Gemara quotes the verse. So the Gemara quotes the verse, and Rashi, when he's explaining the Gemara, he says, V'yishbi benov, why are we talking about the Yishbi benov? So I already explained this in, at some length already. Aidi, the Aidri le'el, ba'isa yoyim, sh'nishtayir, since we talked about that day when there was still the remnants of the Nov sin, but as we learned the Maral, the remnants of the Nov sin is they were still stuck in the same place, there was still the same apathy and indifference for Yerushalayim, which got healed that night. So nakatocha v'yishbi benov. That yishbi benov, says Rashi, bo al iske nov. He came on iske nov. He came on the affairs of Nov. What does it mean, the affair of Nov? What is harpa or harofa? So Rashi says, I know Arpa. This is Arpa. This is the sister wife of right, the sister-in-law of Rus. Because Rus and Arpa, two sisters, were married to two brothers, Machlon and Kilian. And they both of their husbands died, they're both widowed, and they both want to cling to the mother-in-law. She's a fantastic lady. And they want to go back to Israel. And Rus and Naomi says, like, I'm not so pleasant anymore and I'm not having any more children. And guys, go home. Your princesses stay in your land. And in the end, Orpah's very reluctant and it feels very bad and she cries a few tears. But she says, yeah, that's, and she kisses her mother-in-law goodbye and that's the end of the story. And she goes back and has an orgy at the end of all orgies, like the Gemara says, it's horrible stuff. And somehow out of that comes the giant. From that comes Goliath. But Rus goes, she clings to her mother-in-law, and she goes on to become one of the greatest Jewish heroines of all time. And she's the ancestress of David HaMelech. So this is what we're going, what's going on. The Pelishtim now have the descendants of the Midianites, from Moab, and they're living in Pelishtim, that's the other side of Eretz Yisrael. And he's got this very, very powerful Mishkal Kinoi. What is his Kinoi? Rashi says, Mitargaminan, Mishkal Safinei. If you look at the Targum renders it, the, so to speak, head of the weapon, the spearhead. V'hu chagr chadasha, v'hu aser ispaniki chadta. He's got a shiny new sword, shiny new weaponry. Okay, so this is all coming on the heels of Nov. What does that mean? My v'yishbi b'Nov. What's v'yishbi at Nov? As Marshaw says, it should have said v'yishbi Begov, says the Gemara, Amar Rav Yehuda. Rav Yehuda said, Amar Rav Ashi, Shebo al iske Nov. He came by virtue of the affairs at Nov. I just spent lots of time explaining that. You know exactly what it is, right? From between last week's class and this week's class, you have a very, very good knowledge of that terrible period in history, that event. Amar Le, HaKadosh Baruch Hu LeDavid. HaKadosh Baruch Hu says to David, Ad Masai Yihya oven ze tomun biyodecha. For how long is this sin going to remain hidden in your hands? Al yodcha nerga noiv ir hakoyanim. It was by virtue of your hands, your activities, that Nov, the city of Kohanim, was wiped out. Al yodcha nitrad doeg hadomi. It was because of this that Doeg went and he slandered you, but Doeg ends up becoming removed from the future. Rashi says, Nitrak Doeg Hadomi, Shasipra Lashon Hara al David, he spoke gossip and slander on David, Shiniskanabai, because he was jealous of his popularity and of his standing. And pardon me, Shiniskanabai Shol. Shol was jealous of David, of his popularity and standing. Ulafisha Kibel, Achimelech, because Achimelech received David Bitov in Binov, in Nov, Amar Lei said, Shol, he said, Suv Upaga, Bekoyane Hashem, let's wipe out the Kohanim of God. But it all comes David HaMelech. Nimtza comes out, Shal Yodcha Nergu, that it was through the hand of David that they were killed. V'ata Nichshal, U'bechetze Nerag Shal. It was, now you stumbled in this. You have a part in this. It happened through you. Bechet ze ne'erag Shaul. It was by this virtue of this sin that David HaMelech and his three sons were killed, Shlesh's Bana, in the Melchama with the Pelishtim. It was because of this sin. Okay, so Michal David's commenting that he was missing a word in his tefillin. I remember that. Why should check the tefillin? Rus and Arpa is a stira to the Behuda Achasir by two brothers. Like Yitzi, let's not even go there. We're not learning Milas Rus now. Let's leave that. Okay. So the big question here is, David HaMelech did nothing wrong. What's going on here? What does this mean? This is a sin of David HaMelech. It's not a sin. He didn't do anything. And God says to David, how much longer is this sin going to be in your hands? We have to deal with this. We have to cleanse you. You got blood on your hands. But I mean, Shaul HaMelech was the maniac who flew into the rage. So what did David do to sin, and why should he be held guilty? That's of course a very, very reasonable question to ask. So the Maharsha says like this. The Maharsha says, at the end of the day, it was through David HaMelech. David HaMelech saved himself. David HaMelech saved himself. And because David HaMelech saved himself, he saved himself almost like by virtue of the Kohanim of Nov. David HaMelech didn't exactly say the truth. He didn't say, you know, I'm a fugitive. He didn't come to Achimelech and say, yeah, the king is jealous of me, he's off his walls, he's totally crazy and wants to kill me. Trust me, I didn't do anything wrong. But I'm a fugitive, the king is looking for me. Maybe Achimelech wouldn't have given him food. Maybe Achimelech wouldn't have given him... David was desperate. The fact is that David misrepresented himself. He misrepresented the situation. He utilized the naivete of Achimelech and his knowledge, previous knowledge, but lack of being up on the latest. In those days, you know, WhatsApp was down and nobody knew what was going on. So it's not like David was like blameless. David exploited a situation. Did David intend for this to happen? Of course he didn't intend for this to happen. But the reality is that it did happen through David's hand. And there's a big discussion. Before I should talk about this. So first of all, why does it say in the hand of David? It's very interesting. It says that this sin is tamun biyadecha. You have this sin that's hidden in your hand. Why does it mean it was hidden? There was no, David wasn't hiding anything. It's not like he told anybody anything other than the truth. He never tried to misrepresent the story. Why does Hashem say that it's tamun biyadecha? So this is an interesting discussion. I'm sharing with you just like a tiny detail on this concept of tamun biyadecha. The Ben Yehoyada says something incredible. He says it's known that the creases on a person's hand tell a story. Now this is not an advertisement for palm reading. And in fact, you're not allowed to do palm reading. You're allowed to. It's like practitioners of the occult. But where does palm reading even come from? And how do hands wrinkle? So there is this tradition, the Ben Yehoyada cites this tradition, that the sins of a person will leave wrinkles in the hand. And forget the future, the past is in your hand. Your hand tells a story. And he says, big sins will come across in large creases. And small sins will come across in tiny creases. I must have done a lot of Avedas. So many creases. I don't know exactly what this means. I don't even know what I'm talking about. Because Ben Yehoyada says that. He knows what he's talking about. So he says, this is the idea of tamun biyadecha, that it was a tiny crease, but it was still a crease. Still a crease. And because there's still a crease, it was an issue. Now, whether this could be understood metaphorically only or also metaphorically, it was a tiny crease, so to speak, in the hand of David HaMelech. Incidentally, it's just as an aside, it's interesting to say when people are murdered, what do we say? His bloody hands. You say, you know, dirty hands. Talk about hands. And there may be something to that. I mean, Ben Yehuda says that there is something to that. This was a tiny crease. It wasn't a big sin of David HaMelech. David HaMelech had bigger issues to deal with, bigger fish to fry. But the thing is that tzaddikim suffer in this world so that when they come to the other world, any iniquity, any imperfection has to be ironed out. Pun intended. And here's a crease that's left in the proverbial hands of David HaMelech. It has to be removed. It has to be removed. You know, like in a very literal level, we're all born as babies with no wrinkles. And then as life goes on, we get wrinkled. And people say, one person once said to me, why would I remove my wrinkles? I earned them. I worked so hard for each of those wrinkles. But this is the nature of when people get older. The older one gets, the more wrinkled one becomes. You have these pictures that are available of people who are like 110 years old or 115 years old, actual pictures, and they look very wrinkled. They're like super wrinkled. Most of us never get that wrinkled. But if you live long enough, you're going to get that wrinkled. And the bottom line is that the vivacity slowly begins to evaporate, and the supple nature of a baby, as time goes on, it evaporates. It slowly dissipates. It leaves us. And that's why our sages said, Tinuk Mishneilad, Maschalis Yabish, that the skin starts to dry out the moment the baby is born. And little children have elasticity in their skin. A cut heals with a child literally within hours. And the older you get, the longer it takes for things like that to heal. The skin becomes less and less elastic. So the wrinkles are the sign of experiences. And people who are very wrinkled, they did a lot of living. Or a lot of suffering. You know, look at people came out of the Holocaust. They looked much older than they really were. They were aged by their experiences. People age. People age from suffering. It makes people more wrinkled. So David HaMelech has to have his wrinkles ironed out. And the skin is the sign. The skin is the imprinture. The imprinture of life is left on the skin, on the epidermis. That's where the imprinture is left. By the way, the Or HaChaim says that the Torah prohibits the concept of tattoos. And the Torah uses very strong terminology about it. Now, a lot of people don't know. People don't. Three quarters of Israel is tattooed these days. Unfortunately, people don't know. People don't realize, people don't know. The Or HaChaim says that that's the kind of mark on the skin that can't get ironed out. It stays with you in the next world. That's where the urban legend comes by getting buried in Jewish cemeteries. It's an urban legend, but that's where it comes from, I think. So the wrinkles do get ironed out. The wrinkles get ironed out. And when Mashiach will come, we'll come back to Tchias HaMesim, the age we left, but then we're going to become young and vivacious again. We're going to have no wrinkles someday. So spiritually speaking, David HaMelech needs to have his wrinkles ironed out. And there's a tiny wrinkle in his hand, and he's a tzaddik, and he's proverbially taken all the wrinkles, and Hashem says, we have a wrinkle to deal with. It's tamen biyadecha, says the Ben Yehuda. It's tamen, there's a wrinkle in your hand, we have to deal with it. So he gives David a choice. He says, okay, how does one get cleansed? So generally speaking, the way Torah Judaism views the concept of suffering is that it cleanses one from sin. Not that Hashem is vindictive, chas v'shalom. That's why when something bad happens, what was the first thing people say? Kapara. Kapara. Or in Yiddish, kapara. Why? Because let the suffering that I have from this, let that take out the negativity of sin. Let's give a simple example. Sin makes a person callous. Just like skin can become callous, become indifferent. You lose sensitivity. And when people suffer, they gain sensitivity. It makes them sensitive to other people's needs. They become less callous. But it's not good to be callous. It's good to be sensitive. It's good to be able to pick up on these things. And people, suffering makes it, it sensitizes people. And it gives a sense of priority. Sometimes we become callous, not to people, but callous to life, callous to reality. We become obsessed with stupidity and think that's what life's about. And then, Rahman al-San, people go through a harrowing experience. And he goes, no, that's not what life's about. Even in something as false and dumb as the movies, they have, there are people coming to like epiphanies because of extraordinary experiences they go through. They come to like the epiphany that my soul is of value or something. Wow, you have to watch a movie to know that. Like, I don't think Hollywood actually ever gives value to the soul. But you come to the epiphany that my family is valuable or my marriage. No, I don't think Hollywood does that either. I don't know, whatever epiphany people will come to. Like, you know, life is too short. Wow, I have to watch a movie for an hour and a half to know life is too short, right? But usually the epiphany is because of an experience. So that's why, that's where this comes from. So this is how I understand the Gemara. It's a very hard Gemara to understand. HaKadosh Baruch Hu comes to David HaMelech. He never wanted to do a sin. He was in a desperate situation. But nonetheless, bad things happened through him. Incidentally, there's a fascinating tshuva from Maharif Vail, who says that if somebody sends somebody on a mission and the person gets harmed in that mission, that the person who sent him has a demerit, has a stain, because you sent that person into a place of danger. You become responsible. Imagine that. Scary stuff. Right? And he brings this as a proof. This is a proof because David HaMelech was kind of like on a mission. And there's a whole discussion about this back and forth, that that wouldn't be fair to say that. After all, David HaMelech didn't really do anything wrong. But then the Tzemach Tzedek, the first Tzemach Tzedek, he says, no, that it's not so simple. It's not so simple because David HaMelech did do something wrong. He misrepresented. Obviously, he didn't know it was going to become like this, but he should have been more upfront. He should have said to Achimelech, I'm innocent and I didn't do anything and I'm starving to death. I'm starving. Please feed me. Maybe Achimelech would have fed him anyway. He found a different way to feed himself. The bottom line is, it's a tiny wrinkle. It's tamun biyadecha. It's hidden in your hands, says Ben Yehuda, but it's still a wrinkle. And it has to be taken care of. David Melech is not getting younger. And his time is expiring soon. So Hashem says to David, that was a prophet. And Hashem says to him, how do we do this? Amar lefanav Rabbeinu shel Olam. The Eibishter says, Ritzoincha yichlu zarecha. Either your progeny will be wiped out, or timaser biyadayev, you'll be given over to the hands of an enemy. You choose. This is the original choice or consequence. Imagine that. Michal David is pointing out, there's a famous picture of the Rebbe's hand is like this, and everybody sees the face of a baby in the Rebbe's hand. A lot of people notice the face of a baby. Interesting. I guess tzaddikim have no wrinkles, right? So, David has to choose. Now, why is he getting this choiceless choice? Of either you're going to be given over into the hands of your enemies, or you're going to, you have to choose, you won't have progeny. But like, what did the progeny do to suffer? And the answer, of course, is the progeny, it's not the progeny will die at the pain of death, but in the end, you won't have progeny. David HaMelech won't leave progeny. And the Marsha talks about this also. The Marsha says to be very interesting. The Marsha says that it's basically what David HaMelech did, because David HaMelech came to Nov, and because of what happened in Nov, what happened to the progeny of Nov, he saved himself with Nov's massacre. So Nov had no progeny. All those Kohanim didn't have progeny. They had no progeny. They got killed, and David HaMelech saved himself at their expense. So they said, Hashem said, either you're going to have to not be saved, which means you're going to be taken over, you're going to be liquidated by your enemy, or the impact of your saving yourself by virtue of somebody else's progeny has to happen to you, that you lose their progeny. Now, David HaMelech is, and he has to be for eternity, and the neshama has to be cleansed, and for a perfect diamond, the tiniest blemish makes a big deal. For a $5,000 diamond, a slight discoloration, it'll save you $100 maybe. But if you're having a $500,000 diamond, the slightest discoloration can make a plunge tens of thousands of dollars in value. Tzaddikim are judged on a different, a tiny wrinkle. That's an issue. It's an issue. So Hashem says to David, so what do you want? And very interestingly, David HaMelech chooses. What does he choose? Amar lefanav, he said, Rabbeinu shel Olam, mutav emser biyad oyev. I'll be given over to the hands of the enemy. I want to leave behind progeny. I want to leave behind the seed. I'll be gone. Fine. V'lo yichlo zari, my seed should not be wiped out. So what happens? So how is David HaMelech going to be given over the hands of an enemy? He's the king. He's a powerful person. He's always surrounded by an army. How could he be given over to the hands of an enemy? So the Gemara tells an incredible story, and it's very hard to understand what's going on here in the story. But this is, I'm reading the Gemara the way it is. This is why Radak says, Chol zeh rochik. This is far out, he says. It's far out stuff. It's the Gemara story. And the Maharal of Prague says that if you want to read the story literally, he says, you can read it literally. He says, I prefer to see it conceptually, but the story can be read. The story is a story. The story is read literal. I'll give you the words of the Maharal. He says, Yesh lefarish kol ha-maimer hazeh kimashmoi. This story can be read literally. It can be read literally. Shehoya kach b'muchash. That it happened, actually. U'benigla, out in the open. Aval yesa nirli lefarish. I see fit to give it to you on a conceptual level. And Maral goes off on a whole conceptual thing, which we'll see if we get to that. So yoyma, what happens is, yoyma chad, nofek lisker bazoi. Now these words, liska bazoi, are very, very difficult to translate. Rashi says, schar bizoi is lashon Parsi. It's Persian, that's this language. And it's krite, it's like a hunt. Lishna acheres kvari. Another language, another approach is that this is actually a place. David HaMelech went to this place. How does he translate here in the art scroll? Take a look. So here they translate it as went hunting. That's a very easy way to kind of right. So he says the Aruch asserts that it means to go on the hunt. The Aruch does say it. The Aruch says, but the Aruch actually says more than that. I don't know why they're giving you the rest of the story. In the Steinsaltz edition, they say that they call it a falcon. So what happened is like this. This David HaMelech didn't go to an ordinary kind of hunt. This is called an English falconry. And falconry, which is still practiced, by the way, today, and we have evidence of it being practiced in the Middle East, way back when. It was not a Greek or Roman practice. But it does seem to be a Sumerian or Akkadian practice. And falconry uses a variety of birds, including falcons, but not only falcons, hawks and eagles, predatory birds, where you train the predatory bird, who has very, very sharp eyes and have a knack for hunting, to go after animals and to bring the animal back to the falconer. The falconer is the person who engages in falconry. Now, you're going to ask me a question, how can a Jew go hunting? If a Jew goes hunting, the moment the hawk or the sparrow or gets his claws into the animal is not going to be kosher. So here's something fascinating. In the Bali HaTosfos practice falconry. The Shitu Mekubetzos talks about Rabbeinu Tam, who is considered to be certainly the luminary of his generation. And he says Rabbeinu Tam practiced falconry. But how would he bring home a kosher? He says they would capture ducks or other things like that. So the explanation that's given, it's also the Bchilmi Parij and other Bala, it's talked about in a few Taisvas. It's mentioned in the Aruch. So it seems they used to fit the claws with silver kind of like a boot talons. They put the talons over the animal. And therefore, the animal has, according to Torah, the animal has a poison that it injects. It breaks the skin, and it injects this poison into the bloodstream. Now, I'm not sure this works out exactly in the modern scientific way, but this is what the Gemara says. And that's the idea of a trefa. A trefa would be that an animal like that sinks its claws, whether it's a wild predatory animal or a predatory bird. But they would, Rabbeinu Tam outfitted the falcon with silver talons. And the silver talons would bring back the animal, but the animal is still kosher and they could shecht it. So it seems, certainly from the Aruch's perspective, that David HaMelech was engaging in falconry. And he was seeking a deer, a small deer, and a large sparrow hawk, they can actually take down a deer. And once they take down the deer, maybe David HaMelech outfitted it with talons. Once they take down the deer, so then he can go and capture it. Others maintain that it means a net. There's a lot of discussion about what this means. But the bottom line is David went hunting. Now I want you to know that we're going to soon see that this happened on a Friday. Why did David HaMelech go hunting? And the answer is because he wanted to honor the Shabbat. And how is he going to honor the Shabbat? With a rare delicacy of a wild deer. Wild deer aren't raised on a farm. So So yes, he could have had goat or sheep, but then it wouldn't be honoring Shabbat. No one wanted to honor Shabbat, so he honored Shabbat by using, that was what the falconry was about. And David HaMelech did this himself, which fits very beautifully with the famous Gemara Maseches Kedushin that speaks about it's a mitzvah to do something yourself rather than somebody else. And we say that Rava used to make herring for himself on Shabbos. And there's a certain fish which is still found in the Euphrates River today. It's called the Shibauta. The Gemara is called the Shibuta. In the modern Hebrew, modern language, it's called Shibauta, or in Arabic. It's about like 2 meters long. It's an enormous fish. And it has a very unique taste. And it says Rava Malach Shibuta. He'd make the lox. Yeah, imagine that. Jews are eating herring and lox for that long. Rava would do it by himself, and it wasn't a little lox. Oh, it's not a lox, you know. The Rava had to make lox himself. He couldn't have somebody else make herring for him. He says, no, mitzvah be'esu b'shluchei. So maybe this is the pshat. David HaMelech wanted to honor Shabbos. He said, I'm going to go hunting myself. I'm going to bring the deer home, and then I'll bring it to a shochet, and we'll get it made. We'll have a fresh, is that called venison, I think? Deer meat is called venison? Fresh venison for Friday night dinner. So David HaMelech, even though he's attired, he's still a hunter, he's still a warrior, he's out for the hunt, and he doesn't have to do much because, you know, he's got the falcon. He's a falconer. So he's engaging in a falconry hunt, and something very, very strange happens. Asa Satan, the satanic force came, the idmu lei ketivya, he looked like a deer. He took the image of a deer. And what happens is that David HaMelech continues to pursue this deer. And he gets totally caught up in the hunt. Now, where was David HaMelech at the time? According to the Tanakh, David HaMelech just finished a battle in Gaza. So where was he? Right near Gaza. He was in what they call today Otev Gaza. He's right there. And, you know, Otev Gaza, he was outside of Gaza, which was occupied by the Pelishtim, and he runs over the fence, runs over the border. But he was so consumed by his hunt that he didn't realize where he was. And he ends up ad da amte until he comes le'eretz Pelishtim. Now he's deep in Gaza. Who's in Gaza? The terrorists. It's not good. Who sees him? He noticed, he says, OMG, it's him. It's David HaMelech. He said, this is unbelievable. Omar, hi, no, hi. He's the man, the katlis, legolis achi. He killed Goliath, my brother. I have to avenge his death now. But he doesn't just want to kill him. He wants to make sport of him. He wants to show that he's going to dominate him. He's going to crush him. He's going to kill him in the cruelest of ways. So first of all, he binds and gags him. He captures David HaMelech. And kamte, he folds him, literally folds him in half. Like takes his person, wraps him up like a sack. Oisve vishadye tusi be badya. He places him in an olive press. An olive press is not a comfortable place for a person to be inside. You know what happens in an olive press? They crush the olives. And then when the olives are fully pulverized, oil comes out. I leave it to your imagination. What happens when you put a person in an olive press? It's a gruesome death. And then Yishbi Benab, or Yishbi, goes and he sits on the special weight, which was like, there was like a chair they had attached where they would sit on it, and that would bring the cross beam of the olive of the olive press down. He goes and sits on it as if to press the heavy stone. This heavy stone would come on top of David HaMelech, and basically, instead of olive oil, you would have plasma coming out. It's going to crush David HaMelech. And it's also symbolic, because sitting, like the Mefarshim say, sitting on somebody shows how he's, so to speak, he's controlling them, he's dominating them. He took the king of Israel, and he's going to turn him into hamburger meat. Yitzi's asking a question. Hunting is moral in halacha. Of course it's moral. He just explained to you. He captures the animal and then he shechts it. He's honoring Shabbos. So what happens? What happens, we're in Gaza, we have a hostage, and he's being killed in a horrible way. That's why I say this, like weirding me out. What happens is a miracle takes place. A miracle happens. Yis'aved le'nisa. A miracle unfolds. And mocha le'ara mitusei, the ground opens up beneath him. A tunnel opens up. So in other words, instead of getting crushed, all of a sudden it bottoms out. The olive press bottoms out, and David HaMelech falls into a tunnel, falls into a pit. Hainu d'chsiv, this is the meaning of tarchiv tzadi, you widen my steps, tachta underneath me, v'limor du karsulai, and in this way, I was not, so to speak, David HaMelech doesn't end up crushed. Right? His feet did not slip. This is the story of David HaMelech's capture and the attempted assassination of David HaMelech. Now the question gets asked, one second, didn't David HaMelech agree that he should be captured by his enemy? So if he agreed to be captured by an enemy, what happened over here? Why didn't it happen? So first of all, Ben Yehuda says he had an extra schus that he was preparing for Shabbos. The schus of preparing for Shabbos, the schus of Friday and preparing for Shabbos, is a schus in and of itself. The first thing I'm thinking is we don't even know what's going on now, what's coming at Israel now, as we're sitting and studying Gemara now, because that's what we should do now, study Torah now. And it's Erev Shabbos. This time it's Erev Shabbos. And with Hashem's help, tomorrow in the Holy Land, or it's already morning in Israel soon, people will be preparing for Shabbos. And the schus of Erev Shabbat, Meretz Hashem is going to save the Jewish people. The schus of preparing for Shabbat. And we happen to be learning this Gemara now. I don't know. I'm incredible. I can swear to you, I never planned this. I right? We left off the Gemara last year, and I just started, like, this is where we are. Like, it's just spooky, positively spooky. So this is the schus of Erev Shabbos. But why didn't David HaMelech die this way? So the Ben Yehuda says something very interesting. People maintain that David HaMelech was guilty of adultery. Story of Bathsheba. How does an adulterer get killed? The answer is, it's something called chenek, lapidation. He gets basically he has two witnesses take it. The rope is pulled around somebody's neck, and each one pulls until the person expiates. So David HaMelech, the first thing he would have expiated, as his body was crushed, he would have expiated. And then people would say, aha, see, divine punishment carried out. So David HaMelech really did sin. And the Gemara says, whoever says David sinned doesn't understand, and it's not so simple, and he really didn't sin, even though it looks like he sinned. But this would make the people would think that, aha, look, David HaMelech, Hashem carried out this punishment. So because of that, because of Ishbibenob's desire not only to kill David, but to torture him, that ends up saving David HaMelech. The cruelty of the enemies of Israel who come to torture us, in the end, that's what saved us. And so this miracle happened. So David HaMelech has this, but he's in a tunnel in Gaza now. How's he going to get out of the tunnel? He's a hostage in Gaza. His life was saved, but he's stuck in a tunnel. So we have to get a message back home to Israel where the hostages are. We have to find out where to save him. And the Gemara goes on to tell us an incredible story of how suddenly David HaMelech's cousin, Avisha ben Tzruya, who also goes to prepare for Shabbos. And he goes and he shampoos his head, and the Mefarshim say that this is a proof that you have to use shampoo on Erev Shabbos. And he rubs his head and cleans his hair, and all of a sudden, a dove comes and begins to flap his wings. And the dove with the flapping wings is indicative of the Jewish people, but the Jewish people are just fine. So he understands it has to be the one person who represents the whole nation. Who's that? The king. There's a lot to say this, but we're way over our time. I can't believe you guys are still here. So there's a lot to say about this. We're going to, Bli Neder, in the next episode, which is going to be called Mission Rescue. And Mission Rescue, or Mission for Rescue, we're going to go over how, the details in the Gemara of how Avisha ben Tzruya gets the message. And then he has to prepare. It's not so simple. He gets to ride into Gaza. He has to prepare to go into Gaza. And for reasons we'll learn about, he has to use David HaMelech's own mule. and this miraculous entry into Gaza, and then he meets up with the mother of terrorists. Innocent civilian, but she's not. And she tries to kill him. And Yoav is saved. Avishai is saved. And Avishai then, Avishai ben Tsruya, he ends up killing this terrorist. And then he has to go, and eventually, and he saves David HaMelech. That's the rescue mission at Gaza. So that's all for now. And this is, like I said, it's incredible stuff. I'm not sure I know what it means, but the only lesson I can take out of this is that there's a schus of Erev Shabbos, and the schus of Erev Shabbos and of honoring Shabbos should save our hostages. There's a beautiful, beautiful story told about the hostage that I adopted. We all adopted a hostage, Omer ben Shelly Shemtov. That Omer Shemtov, the hostages that were with him before some of them were released, said that he wanted to honor Shabbos. And what special things he did. You Google the story about Omer Shemtov, special things he did to honor Shabbat. So his honoring of Shabbat should be the schut. That should be the schut of Meretz Hashem. And we should hear good news, and we should share good news from all of Toshvei Eretz Yisrael, from the Chatufim, from the hostages in Gaza. And as we're learning this very, very strange Gemara that resonates maybe now more than ever before in history, about David HaMelech, which I know there's a good ending to the story, that there should be a good ending to the rest of the story, and we should be zeicha to Mashiach, who is Mashiach ben David, right? The progeny of David who was saved from the story, that the progeny of David, that the descendant of David HaMelech, that David ben Yishai, Avdecha, your servant of Mashiach, should redeem us, b'mehera u'b'yameinu, amen. Thanks for joining.
This all happens
Erev Shabbos.